like to place a marker in Hebrews 12, we'll be coming back there in a moment. Then you can turn to Acts for 17 if you'd like. Acts 17, that'll position you for our study this morning. I don't know why I start to cry during the joy of the Lord is my strength, but it just thank you for the singing, brother, and for the Lord's Supper. Alex, appreciate that so much. We have been talking about parenting the last couple of weeks. This is the second in a series looking at how God fathers us. Last week, I asked for input from my children after the sermon, trying to make myself a little vulnerable and getting some feedback, positive or negative. And one of my children said, "You talked a lot to the fathers. What about the mothers?" As a very realistic concern. So please, if I just say fathers today, and you're thinking, well, what about the mothers? Please insert to some degree parents instead of just fathers. But in this, we're also looking at God as our Father, and so we're looking at Him as a model in how we parent our children. At the same time, the Bible squarely places on the shoulders of the men to lead their homes. And so if I say fathers, also think not just parents, but fathers. Because I think sometimes we think, well, the mothers are going to take care of the kids while the father goes off and works. The work that happens in the home that is raising up godly children is the work of fathers. And mothers help with that. They help with the husband in all his work. But this is a particular role that God has given fathers. And so I think as men, we need to step up into that. Now, another concern that I heard was, okay, I appreciate the sermon, but I'm probably never going to get married. This is not my kids talking to me about this. But they said, you know, talking to some older, young, single people, they said, you know, I'm not going to be a father. Well, guess what? We're talking about God being Father. So all of the lessons we're talking about today have to do ultimately with our relationship with the Lord as our Father. So be thinking about not just how as parents we might train up our children, but also be thinking about how God is training us. So I'll just trust you to make those applications as we go along. Last time we talked about how God as a father provides for us, that one of the primary roles of a father is provisionary. He is to sustain, to nurture, to take care of his family. And so we see in Acts 17, Paul has come to Athens and he is addressing a group of people who are busy in all of their religion, which is idolatry. And instead of slamming them, Paul says, look, I perceive that you're very religious. And there's a lot of things happening here that if you just turned and focused on the unknown God, let me tell you about him, then you could seek him and find him and repent. And so he says of this unknown God, Acts 17, verse 25, that he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. The reason that you're here today, I don't mean just here, but I mean the reason that you exist, is because God gave us life. And that makes God our Father. He created us. He made us in His image. And so the fact that He has crafted us, the fact that you have a life, is evidence that God cares about you, that He is our Father. At the same time, verses 29 through 30 says that because we're God's offspring, we ought not to think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And Paul goes on to explain that it's Jesus who's going to judge us on that day. So a second principle to think through here is that because God is our Father and he's given us life, then it means that we owe him something. We should respond to him. That we are to conform to him, not he to us. We are to live in imitation of the Father. And so what they were doing with idols was they were taking an idea that they had and attaching it to an image, and so they would make gods of fertility and gods of war and gods of prosperity, and all of those idols came from within them, and they wanted something to worship, so they worship ultimately themselves. And they conformed their god to their desires. What we're doing here in worshiping God as our Father is we're trying to conform our desires to His will. That's different. So, yes, to some degree, all mankind are the children of God. All mankind are the children of God. But there's another sense in which not everyone is a child of God. So from this perspective, we're made by God. We belong to him. So he's got a purpose for us. We're God's children. But from another perspective, only those who are going to be trained by God are God's children. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches his disciples to treat God as Father, as early as how we are to pray to God. He teaches us to call on God as our Heavenly Father, and we are to seek his will to be done. But in Matthew 5, in verses 43 through 48, he teaches us how to love others as God not just loves lovable people, but loves his enemies. And in Matthew 5, verse 44 through 45, he says, I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So that you may be. Meaning that I might choose otherwise. And so he says, your Father makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And so in verse 48, you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Therefore, real sonship is not just a matter of being begotten, but it's a matter of learning to look like and act like the Father. Jesus says, if you want to be children of God, then you got to start acting like it. Elijah, who's not here today, really fools some people, even my wife, where she walks into a room and sees the back of Elijah and says, hey, babe. Oh, wait, no. And it's really awkward and uncomfortable because from the back, that kid, sad to say, looks a lot like his daddy. And it's not just how he looks, but it's how he carries himself. People can see him walking and think, well, that's not Justin. That's Justin's boy. And it's like father like son. The idea is that then when people see you, when people see me, maybe from a distance, maybe up close, we look something like God in our behavior, in our character, in our actions, in our words, in our thoughts, in our attitudes. All of that should be depicting something of the Father. And for people who don't know God, people who are made in God's image but don't know the Father, when they see his character at work in us, they'll want to know more about God. I would hope they'd want to know more about God because they see him at work in us. So may it never be if they turn away from him because they see us acting in a way that's unbecoming of God's children. So, our Heavenly Father is perfect. So, can we be perfect? Jesus says, you've got to be. You must be perfect. What does that mean, exactly? Well, it means that we're needing some training. It means that we need some discipline. So, perfection here, the idea of being complete, fully grown, mature, bearing fruit, all of those ideas, doesn't mean necessarily without fault, but don't set the standard low. The standard is incredibly high. We are to be holy as God is holy. That means we're going to be different than the world all around us. And God is perfect. So what does it look like to be mature? What does it look like for children to grow up? God's the standard. And so Hebrews 12, this passage that Justin read for us a moment ago, says that what we need is discipline. He says, if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So, again, to summarize briefly, all people are God's people in the sense that we are created by God, we're his children. But not all people are God's people in the sense that we're not submitting to his training. God wants us to repent. He wants us to turn to him and seek him. And in seeking him, we'll find him. That's the promise in Acts 17. But it means I've got to strive with his help, with his discipline and training, to be who he wants me to be. So a question that I was thinking through, and this may seem like a really dumb question, but I'm up here willing to look dumb in front of everybody. Okay, so here's a dumb question. What is a child? Don't answer out loud, please. You'll break my thought. What is a child? And I looked it up, and you know, there's not a great definition of a child. Basically, to be a child means not to be an adult. That's basically what it means. And through the years, various cultures have come up with various ideas about what it means to be an adult. And most people today in our culture have sort of said 18 is sort of this arbitrary number at which you become an adult. At least you can vote at 18, but you can't smoke till you're 19. And you can't drink till you're 21. And you can stay on your parents' insurance till you're 25. And it's just really kind of fuzzy. And in the Jewish culture, when you're 13, you have your bar or bat mitzvah, and you become an adult, but you stay at home because you're still in training. And you're going to start becoming more and more like dad or more and more like mom because they're going to bring you along in this kind of discipline. But the Oxford English Dictionary, for what it's worth, says that to be a child is really in two different parts. First, to be a child is with reference to state or age. And it says an unborn, this is what the Oxford English Dictionary says, an unborn or newly born human being, a young person, immature. But the second definition is that a child is corresponding to a parent. In other words, the way that you measure what a child is by relating them to their father or their mother. And isn't that what we've been talking about? I don't know what a child is until I see them in relationship to their father and mother. A child isn't just a kid. A child is someone who is learning to adapt to the training of their parent. It's about a relationship. That's what a child is. So what's an adult? A person who's fully grown or developed. Do you sense some circular reasoning here? What's a child? Well, not an adult. What's an adult? Not a child. Okay, so I've got questions. What does it mean to be mature? What does it mean to be fully grown? What does it mean to be developed? Who are the ones who know? Well, the people who wrote this dictionary, are they children or adults? Okay, so I'm a little confused here. Really not, though. I think we have an idea about what maturity looks like. We sort of know what wisdom looks like, what it means to be foolish and immature, to be developed, not to be developed. But I want you to notice again this imitation idea, that a child really is learning to be like the parents. And so, who has an idea about what it means to be mature? In other words, who knows what a good human looks like? God does. God knows what a good human looks like. There are parents all over the world who are training children up, whether intentionally or unintentionally, training children up to be what they are. But godly parents are trying to instill a standard that they see in God the Father because they themselves are trying to reach that standard with God's help. And so what you have is a succession of children of God who are trying to be trained by the Father, who are listening to Him and submitting to Him and yielding to Him, who are in turn training their children to follow them as they follow God. That sounds like a pretty good model to me. That's what God prescribes. Now, I want to look at just a couple more passages today to think about the beginnings of discipline. We're going to make some more specific applications and practical applications in future lessons, but I want to lay some groundwork in this idea of discipline. To begin with, in Proverbs 22 and verse 15, I doubt this is our children's favorite passage on discipline, on raising children, but in Proverbs 22 and verse 15, it says that folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. The aim of discipline, the aim of training children, raising them up, isn't just to get them to be older. That's not training them to do anything. That's not, like, anybody can do that. The government can do that. Anybody can just, like, feed them enough and give them enough sleep and nutrition, and then they get older. We're talking about applying a sense of discipline, applying a standard, and nurturing them and raising them up. And so it says that there's something at work in the heart of a child that needs to be driven out of them. And it's folly. Now, folly initially is not evil. Folly is just unwise. Now, if you let that go long enough, it can become evil. In fact, if you look at the book of Proverbs, folly is often associated with wickedness. I want you to consider just a few passages in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs 1, in verse 22, folly is contrasted with wisdom. Proverbs 1, verse 22, how long will scoffers delight in their scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I'll pour out my spirit to you, I'll make my words known to you. Wisdom is inviting those who are stupid and simple and ignorant. And simple just means, like, I don't know better. And so kids don't know better. They just don't. There is an interpretation of Scripture that children are born with a sinful nature. But I think you'll find that that's not what the Bible teaches at all. Both in Deuteronomy 1 and in Isaiah 7 and 8, really the picture is that they don't know good or evil. They don't know how to choose. They don't know the difference. And to a child, they're just simple. They're just ignorant. They don't know right from wrong. So what do they need? They need training. They need teaching. And so Proverbs 1 says that there's sort of a succession here. You have scoffers, you have simpletons, you have fools. So how long will you love being simple? An adult, a parent who knows the difference, can bring children along because they don't want them to keep making those foolish decisions. If they do, they're going toward problems. Look at Proverbs 13 and verse 19. A desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul, but to turn away from evil is an abomination to fools. Fools who are long practiced at folly, are going to find it offensive to stop doing whatever it is they want to do, even if they know it's wicked. And you want to get there early so they don't learn to just keep going after whatever it is they want to do. Proverbs 24 and verse 9. The devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to mankind. The devising of folly is sin. Maybe you've heard this, maybe you've not heard this. I remember thinking through this a lot as a child. Someone would say, is it right or is it wrong? I'd say, well, it's not wrong, it's just unwise. Okay, what this proverb is saying is that if you know that it's not wise, if you know that this is against God's wisdom, you say, I'll go ahead and do it anyway. That's evil. So you see how folly can start off as just simple, I don't know. But if I continue to use that as an excuse to do whatever I want to do, I'm setting my heart in a pattern. I'm wearing a groove in my life toward evil. We all know what this looks like. Out my back door right now, we have a wood stack. We heat our home with firewood when we can because it saves a little bit of money and we like a fire. And so there's a little path right now starting to wear in our grass, in our backyard. I don't mind so much because that's just life and we don't have nice grass anyway. So I can walk out my back door and go to the wood stack and then bring it back in. And what I'm doing is I am habitually wearing out a path. And that's what we're going to do. In life, we're going to keep making the same decision again and again and again. And a child left to himself is going to keep making a path in life toward decisions he thinks or she thinks are good and right, but they may not be. An adult knows better. An adult's going to set boundaries and say, not that way, let's go this way. And they're going to set a different kind of path, teach them some new habits. So a question to ask in application. Parents, we need to be discerning the difference between accidents and willful choices to disobey, or choices just to be careless. Mistakes, even as we're trying to obey, or where I'm resisting rules. It happened just this morning. Lindsay had made some oatmeal, and it wasn't exactly oatmeal, but it was better than oatmeal. But anyway, and we laid it out, and bowls and milk, and one of my children opened the milk and poured it, and it went everywhere. They just weren't thinking, right? And they went, oops. So I took them upstairs and took the rod and beat it out of them. You should be laughing at me. Right? Of course I didn't do that. That was an accident, okay? Nobody report me. Like of course I didn't do that. Because this child was genuinely like, oh, no, I made a mistake. And so they immediately put down the milk and grabbed something to wipe it up and clean up their mess. And we laughed about it and said, I guess we'll be more careful. Now, if tomorrow morning they grabbed milk and said, that was funny. Let's see if I can do it again. Or if they just didn't think about it at all and just did the same mistake again. At some point, I'm going to just say, son, daughter, you need to think this through, okay? And if you stop long enough, you'll see this isn't wise. And if you continue doing what's foolish, then my job as a parent is to correct you in such a way that you're going to remember, okay? So we need to discern the difference. Little children make mistakes. Big children, remember that's the difference between an adult and a child? As adults, we make mistakes. It would do us well in our relationships with other adults to realize that sometimes we're not trying to hurt each other. Sometimes we're actually trying to do what's right, and we just got clumsy or awkward, and we made a mistake. And we'd be a little more gracious with each other, because thank God that He is gracious with us. And so there is a difference between trying to obey and making mistakes and resisting rules. A little child that we're encouraging to to develop the skills of running a home, and they're washing dishes at 5 years old, and they get soapy fingers, and they go to put it in the drying rack, and crash, and it breaks. You don't spank a child for that. But if they say, well, that was fun, and they do it again, after you've warned them and helped them and corrected them, correcting them, not punishing, but correcting. We're moving a line here. We're understanding this is a person in process. They are in the process of learning and growing. And so folly is there. That's not evil. But I have a responsibility as an adult, as their parent, to remove that from them. And it's going to take some work to remove it. Because the proverb says that it's bound up in the heart of a child. Literally, that means that it's tied together. It's like knit together. And what's interesting to me is that in Proverbs, as well as in Deuteronomy, the same word is used to talk about how we should bind our father's instruction or bind God's instruction on our hearts or on our heads. Right? Tie this up. Now, it's not a simple, let's move this out of the way, move this into the way. Like, it's not just an exchange. It is a painful exchange. Because it's going to take something maybe a little violent to drive it out. Now, this word rod, sometimes people will say, well, that's like the rod of a shepherd. One time, this word may be used to talk about the rod of a shepherd. But you know, the shepherd actually has two sticks. He has a shepherd's staff, and he has a rod. And the staff is used to kind of walk along, and then maybe to help a sheep get out of the way, and the rod is used to drive away the beasts that are attacking the sheep. So a shepherd's rod here is not just the idea of a shepherd's staff or stick, an act of gentleness. This is the same word that's used to talk about stripes, talk about beating, striking. Now, please understand, the Bible is not recommending, and Justin is not recommending today, that beating our children is the answer. But I don't think that you can effectively raise children who are bent toward falling without physical, corporal punishment. There needs to be correction. And sometimes, in order to get to the heart of a fool, we're not going to be able to reason with them. How do you reason with a fool? We're not going to play that game. They need immediate consequences. And it will be painful at times. That's what we read in Hebrews chapter 12. Sometimes it's just painful. Hebrews 12 talks about how our fathers on this earth disciplined us as best they knew how. They disciplined us for our good as it seemed best to them. What Justin didn't read in verse 11, I didn't give him this verse, but in verse 11 it says, "For the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it." As a child of God, listen, all you disciples, you are not going to be able to learn holiness without some pain. You and I are not going to learn to be perfect like the Father demands that we be perfect. That is His plan to finish what He started in making us holy and sanctifying us completely. He is not going to be satisfied with anything less. And He promises us to get us there. I'm not going to be able to get there without a little pain. It will be unpleasant. And so as earthly fathers and mothers, why would I expect to raise up mature children to adulthood without a little bit of pain in the process? I don't think God our Father enjoys it. And it doesn't mean that we should enjoy it. But there can be peace in the homes when you know that discipline rules the day. There will be peace. There will be expectations about what everything is going. There's just going to be so much good that goes on in the home. So, 2 Samuel 7, God says, "I will discipline David's son as my own son with the stripes of men, the rods of men." Proverbs 23, 13 through 14 says that you will not kill him. You know, discipline him while there is hope. You think, well, I don't want to hurt him. If you don't, then you're going to hurt him. If we don't discipline our children, we're doing them more harm than good. Now, let's look at a principle of discipline in Deuteronomy that we'll see a case study in the book of Exodus. In Deuteronomy, Moses is looking back on the time that Israel spent with God in the wilderness. And that time in the wilderness was intentional by God to help the people look to Him as Father. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 10, let's just read this together. It says, "The whole commandment that I command you today you shall be careful to do. You may live and multiply. And go in and possess the land the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. And so you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. To begin with, God's discipline of his people as a father to his son is intended to bring about blessings and mutual honor. It should be that when the people listen to God and obey God's instruction, they receive good. When you think about as parents, what rules do I give my children? Rules that are for their good or for my convenience? Rules that are for their benefit, both short-term and long-term, or rules that just sort of enforce good behavior in my home? See, God's looking long-term. He's looking to a time when the people are no longer even going to be in the wilderness. They're going to be in the promised land, and when they get there, they'll say, you know, it really worked well for us when we obeyed God in this hard time. We're going to keep obeying God in this good time, and then we'll honor God for it, and we'll say, God, you are right, and you are good, and you are wise. And so discipline should bring about this mutual honor because the people are being blessed by obeying God. Discipline also tests the heart. It's not just about behavior. And this is something that is continually challenging. It is really easy to quickly say, no, 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 take the toy away, instead of pausing and taking the time to deal with what's actually going on in the heart. But God says that I am disciplining you in your heart. I want to humble you and test you to know what's going on inside you. And so discipline is going to bring about humility. Discipline provides constant support. God never put his people to the test in such a time where they could not succeed. And so when you look at verse 4, that means God is providing food and clothing, and you know their sandals didn't wear out, their foot didn't swell. They've got everything they need. And it's a hardship as parents when we give our children instructions they can't meet. When we're telling them to obey, but we're not providing the nurture and the attention and the care that they desperately need. So God shows us how to care for, even as we're upholding standards. In verse 4, that's the model that God gives us. Then in verse 6, discipline demands consistency. And we'll look at an example of this in just a moment. But the instruction was to keep the commandment, to walk in his ways. Keep. Walk. Look, walking is a practice. It's a habit. And walking means that I'm doing the same thing again and again and again. If I go for a walk, I don't say, well, that was a nice little walk we had. You're one step after another, and I'm going after this because I am making a practice of this. And so discipline is going to demand that I consistently uphold the rules and expect those rules to be obeyed, and I'm consistent in punishment and correction when they're not. It demands consistent living. And so God's saying, I want you to walk with me. I want you to listen to me. I want you to follow me. And therefore, you will learn to honor and respect me. Discipline builds a relationship of respect. You will fear me, God says. Now, as a case study, God did say here in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, that he humbled you and let you hunger. Well, back in Exodus 16, turn there with me if you would. In Exodus 16, the people have left Egypt, and they're hungry. And it's a rather interesting scenario. The people complain they've been used to eating all sorts of really good food in Exodus 16 and verse 3. Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. You've brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Except he didn't. They have a really selective memory. Now, I think the people probably had it good. People probably had it good in Egypt. And don't mistake me. Their slavery was intense. It was harsh. They were being killed. But they lived in the best of the land. They lived in Goshen. And so these people probably had really good food to eat. But they're kind of forgetting about how they were being killed, and their children being thrown into the Nile River, and they were being beaten, and like they just forgot all about that. And so, yes, we had meat pots to the full, but we didn't have our freedom, and we didn't have this promise ahead of us, and so now we're starving, and God, don't you care? Well, God is testing them. He's teaching them humility. And so he gives some clear instruction. He's going to bring rain, but not just rain. He's going to bring bread raining from heaven. And he tells Moses, look, this is how this is going to work. I want you to go out, and when this bread rains, the manna is going to appear with the dew, you're going to go out, and there's going to be enough for that day. And you can see this in the text. There's going to be just enough bread for that day. Everybody goes out, and you gather what you need, but don't hold any till tomorrow. And so what do the people do? Well, many of them obey. Some of them don't. And what happens? Well, they hold onto the bread, and the next morning they go and look at their bread, and there are worms in it, and it stinks. And God says, aha, yeah, you didn't listen, did you? What do you suppose would have happened if God had let there be bread, said, don't keep any until tomorrow, and they did it anyway, and there were no consequences? What is he teaching them? He's teaching them that they don't really need to obey. But then, let's say they keep bread the second day, and now there are consequences. That's frustrating. That's really difficult to understand. God is being inconsistent. What you'll see with God's discipline is that he sets up rules and consequences, and he is down the line consistent about them. Clear instruction, reliable consequences. On the sixth day, they're to gather twice as much because there's not going to be any bread that falls on the seventh day. And some of them do. They gather twice as much, and they're prepared for the seventh day, and that's great. And some of them don't, and they go out the seventh day to look for bread, and there's no bread. God, what happened? God says, you didn't listen. Why aren't you listening to me? This is really simple, because God has bigger things than bread. Listen, as we're raising up little children, you think, how important is it really? I told them to pick up their shoes. They didn't. Not a big deal. I can pick up their shoes. We're training them for bigger things than picking up shoes. We're training them to be quick to obey God, because one day their soul is going to depend on how quickly they turn to obey God, because he's going to say, I want you to repent. This time of ignorance, I have overlooked long enough. Now I'm demanding that you repent because someone's coming to judge. And so we're training them. We're training our little children to one day choose to respond to God with the kind of obedience they use to respond to us. You see, this is important. This has eternal consequences. And so repeating clear instructions teaches our children that listening is optional. Now, I wrestled with the wording of this one. I'm not saying repeating instructions. I'm saying repeating clear instructions. I've learned, I've done this badly a number of times, and I still do it badly. But there are times where I have failed to get the ear of my child. You know, a little child's over here playing in the corner. I say, okay, get your coat, get your shoes, it's time to go. And they're in the middle of, like, animal land over here. Like, they are on a safari, right? And, like, the dragon's going to, you know, like, storm the castle, and all this stuff is about to happen. I'll pause just a moment for my sake. All right. And so they're over here in this place where they're, like, Dad doesn't exist for this moment. And I give them instruction, and they don't obey immediately. Okay, so what are we going to do about this? Well, whose fault is that? Is that their fault or my fault? See, I'm not God. When God gives an instruction, he gives it perfectly. When Dad gives an instruction, sometimes Dad needs to learn to do it better. And so what I can do is I can say, okay, children, listen to me for a second. Eyes on me. All right, great, listen, thank you. All right, we're going to leave in 2 minutes. I want you to get ready to go because we're going to be leaving in 2 minutes, okay? All right, get your coat, get your shoes. What are you going to get? That's right. Get your coat, get your shoes, okay? We'll be at the front door in 2 minutes. You ready? All right, great. And that's that. I've given them an instruction, and then I know that they heard the instruction because they can tell me what the instruction says. And they turn around and they keep playing for a moment, and they say, oh yeah, get that done. And they go and get their coat and their shoes in the 2 minutes time. Great. And what am I going to do when they did it? Great job. That was really good. Thank you. Daddy can trust you because you're going to obey. That's great. Now, ready to go? Let's go. And when they don't obey, what am I going to do? I'm over here by the door in 2 minutes. And we're about to be late. What's more important? That we're on time? Or that I train them? See, I don't have an obligation to you to be on time that is greater than my obligation to them to teach them to obey. And so I'm sorry if I'm late from time to time because I had to go upstairs and present my children with the rod. Because the consequences are going to need to be clearly administered every time. Because the one time they're not, they'll say, maybe I'll get out of this one. And they're going to learn to disobey. They're going to learn to hedge their bets. Maybe I can disobey God here and get away and not receive the consequences. God doesn't work that way. And so I'm going to need to give reliable consequences too. Delayed or inconsistent consequences. Teach that obedience just really isn't necessary all the time. Sometimes it's more convenient. Sometimes it's easier. I'm going to need to inconvenience myself in order to discipline my children. And therefore, discipline as a parent means that I am being disciplined. Listen, the best parents, and I don't know where they are, you can help me, but the best parents, as they discipline their children, realize that they're being disciplined in the process. Because it is much easier just to let your children grow up. Just let them get older. It's just much easier. But we will reap the consequences, and they will make you weep later. Proverbs talks about what the foolish son does to the mother and the father. It is a hardship. So these are the principles that God shows us and the kind of discipline that we're to give. It's the kind of discipline he uses with us. But Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4, and we'll talk more about this one, Lord willing, next time, says that fathers should not provoke their children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I just want to highlight the kind of discipline that we're to give. This is not that every father knows exactly the right way to go. We're learning the discipline instruction of the Lord ourselves, but we're doing it because there's a promise involved. Earlier in verses 1 through 3, children are responsible for obeying their parents. And the reason is that it's the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land. Now, if you think, okay, that means that children should obey their parents because they'll live longer if they do, you're right. You're right. You teach little Johnny or little Jane, okay, don't run across the street. They obey. They're going to live longer. They'll get hit by a bus or car or a jackalope or whatever. Okay, it'll be fine. Great. They'll live longer. But that's not what this text is talking about. Living longer in the land. God had a promise. There was a covenant blessing that they were to receive. And if they obeyed God, they would receive those blessings. And you and me, we've got a covenant promise that God has given us. And we want our children to receive that. We want our children to go home to be in heaven with the Father. And if we're going to expect them to get there at all, we're going to have to teach them the instruction of the Lord. You see, it's not about my way. It's about teaching them God's way. There's an inherent blessing in me training them to listen to their heavenly Father. And so may God help us as moms and dads and as children of God to learn what this discipline looks like. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, how blessed we are to call you Father. We are excited as parents, often overwhelmed by the task that is so serious that these little souls are depending on us, and they are watching us, and they are listening to us. We pray that we would be humble before you, and we would serve you heartily, and that we would listen to your wisdom and apply it, trusting that your ways are best. And Father, please make up for what we lack. Our children need your help. We ask that as they get far enough along, they'll look to you to bring them up perfectly, and they might be more and more like you, and that we'll walk beside them and show them the way. And Father, we're excited as your children to be disciplined by you. We know that the rewards are worth it, and that the peace and the righteousness that comes as a result of learning your ways, that it is promised. And so we'll listen to you, and we'll follow you, and we pray that you'll sustain us and nurture us, and you'll be consistent, but that you'll be gracious too, Father. Thank you for disciplining us in your love. We want truly to be yours. Please guide us, Lord. It's the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.